Dear friends in Christ, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A word from our sermon text, the Gospel, this morning, Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Dear fellow redeemed, and little chicks of our mother hen, the Lord who longs so much to protect and provide for us. To what great lengths the Lord goes for our stubborn wills. To what great lengths the Lord goes to break our will, to forgive our will, and to give us a will and a heart for Him. I've given a lot of examples of stubborn wills in the past. I was working really hard this week to find something. Although it's very easy. Are any of you church curmudgeons? Stubborn? Difficult will to break? I can think of one of the original church curmudgeons who was born in the 4th century as an old man. That's what they said. His name was Jerome, usually regarded as a saint. He translated the Bible into Latin, which was the language of the time, because that's what the common people spoke, and he did it directly out of the Hebrew. And not only did he battle the usual heretics of his day, but he picked fights with the good guys like Saint Ambrose, Saint Augustine, and the great Cappadocian fathers. There's some correspondence about whether he should have even been doing what he was doing, translate Latin straight out of the Hebrew. St. Augustine said, at least give us some notes that show us the difference between this and the Greek translation, which many regarded as holy and which sometimes Jesus even used when he quoted the Old Testament. But one of my favorite stories about how curmudgeonly St. Jerome was is the fact that he was so unkempt, because the older he got, the more firmly he believed, I was washed once by Christ in baptism. I don't need to take baths anymore. Talk about an excuse. I don't think that takes away his salvation, although some of his writings, Luther had a lot of great big questions about some works righteousness there. But I think still, a great father to look to in ancient church history, and a very interesting figure, especially if you ever feel curmudgeonly, if you ever feel a little grumpy around the edges, if you ever feel like you've got a will that's difficult to break, if you ever feel stubborn. And forget about how we feel, maybe just knowing the fact that, yeah, sometimes I'm stubborn, I'm hard-hearted and stiff-necked enough to rival the ancient Israelites, God's own people, who had the promises of God. Yes, many, many commands and laws and rules, but the promises of God held out right before them, and still they argued and they grumbled and they were upset. Seems like more often than they were happy with God's miraculous provision for them through the desert into the promised land, etc., etc. Well, you and I maybe don't have as many miracles to be upset about, but we do have a lot of fantastic, wonderful, glorious gifts sitting right under our nose. And not the least of which is each other. As at times we battle and argue and get stubborn about all the wrong things in our sinful selfishness. And so in today's text, what we have is a stubbornness, but actually more than one will. We actually have three different wills in our text this morning in just these five verses. And it's going to be interesting, I think, to explore those competing wills. Because even though wills compete, God's work is complete. So take a look at the will of the fox. We'll take a look at the will of the hen. And then we'll talk about our will. What is our will like? The will of the fox is that of Herod. He was threatening to execute Jesus, but it's interesting, politically speaking, to hear where Jesus got that. It came through some other enemies of Jesus, routinely, typically enemies of Jesus, although some of the Pharisees were Jesus' friends. As a majority group, they typically weren't Jesus' friends. They were the ones telling Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. He wasn't yet to Jerusalem, but he was traveling. He was on his way towards Jerusalem. And it brings up some questions. Was this just the Pharisees trying to get Jesus out of there? And so they gave threats from above? It's possible. Were the Pharisees, these particular Pharisees, actually interested in Jesus' well-being? So they were reporting this literal threat that they heard from the lips of Herod. Maybe, probably not as likely. Or was Herod, who had recently put John the Baptist to death, realizing that that wasn't a popular move, and instead of just taking Jesus and arresting him and putting him to death, playing a political game, which the Herods were actually quite good at, and sending the Pharisees with this message just to keep Jesus moving and get him out of here? That, I think, is the most likely option, but there's probably a good debate we could have if we really wanted to. The point was, the powers that be didn't want Jesus around in their stubbornness, in their will. And that was the will of the fox. And that's exactly what Jesus calls him. He calls Herod a fox. And in so doing, Jesus wasn't being defiant. He wasn't necessarily calling names. He was pointing out the true character and nature of this political leader. Would you believe that someone with some political authority could be sly, could be cunning, could be scheming? Sounds like a fox. That's the character of the leader that Jesus was pointing out. Foxes were known already in the ancient world, long, long ago across many cultures, to be scheming and to be sly. We've got all kinds of ideas of foxes, but they really are all probably grounded in that slyness. And foxes were known not only to lay dangerous traps for their enemies, but not to go around and tell people about it. Because that would defeat the purpose of trapping your enemies. And the trickery of Herod did not deceive Jesus. But he also wasn't going to say, well, boy, I better get out of Dodge. I better leave this place then. By calling Herod a fox, Jesus was defiantly saying, that's not, leaving on your terms is not part of God's plan. And so he showed contempt for Herod and his threat. Fear of Herod would not cause Jesus to neglect his calling. And so he says, one day, 2 days, I'm going to be going around. I'm still going to be healing. I'm still going to be driving out demons. This is what I do. And Herod might be the ruler of the land, but I have a deeper, greater mission. And on the third day, my task will be complete. And there seems to be a figurative, like demonstrative pointing out of, well, there is a set time here. Jesus knows his timeline. He's in constant communication with his Father, even in his humiliated state, and he aligns his will to his Father to this set appointed time until his work is complete. And that's the will of the one above. And it gets even deeper. Jesus launches into what some call an apostrophe or a poetic lament over Jerusalem. Matthew also records this in chapter 23 of his gospel. He repeats it. The people that God loves, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's emotional. How often have I longed to gather you under my wings, like a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings. What a will. What a want. What a desire. It's the same Greek word as Herod wanted to kill him is, I have wanted to gather you under my wings. And so, this was always God's will. He longed to go and gather the children of Abraham and make them a children of his promise. And as close as they were, sadly, they were not known. They were not known for embracing God's will. They were known for diverting from it. They were known for wandering. And maybe that's not too crazy for sinners like you and me in the 21st century to wrap our minds around. And we studied this text as a group of pastors in our circuit. One of the pastors from Kentucky, Pastor Martin, is actually our circuit pastor, sort of serves as my pastor to the pastors. And it's the hierarchy is structured that way, not so much to be a hierarchy, but just to help lead us and guide us through these things. He served for a number of years in Africa. I think I've relayed a story or two from him in the past. But he said, yeah, we saw this all the time. We saw this all the time in the villages. You'd see mother hen, and you'd see free-ranging chicks in the African village, circling the hen maybe about 20 or 30 feet away. And then every once in a while, you'd hear a special cluck from the mother hen, and they would all scurry over underneath mother hen's wings. It was a protective cluck. It was something very obvious, and I think you see this as a farmer quite often. There's a story about a fire on the farm. And after the fire, the farmer came by after the hen house had burned down. He put out the flames, and after putting out the last of the flames, he was sorting out the mess and came upon one hen lying dead near what had been the door of the hen house. The wings were charred and the neck was off to the side. The hen was clearly no longer alive. But then the wings rustled, and underneath the wings, he could see there were little chicks. There were little baby chickens. She had done her job. She had successfully protected her chicks. And so maybe it's no coincidence that you have the sly fox in King Herod, and you have the mother hen. Now maybe you and I were expecting a great giant eagle, or the lion of Judah, the greater predator, to simply destroy that fox, to take out his enemy, to take charge, to trample, to crush and stomp everything that would crush us. That's what we're talking about in Lent, how Jesus crushes everything that would crush us, even our stubborn attitudes, even our stubborn will. But instead, Jesus selects, of all things, the picture for God, the picture for himself, is the mother hen. The mother hen doesn't survive the disaster. But who does? The baby chicks underneath the mother hen's wings. Who of us would not flutter to the mother hen when she warms us with our wings? Now, unfortunately, the human will is more complicated than that, isn't it? You would think we would flutter to the mother hen. You would think we would go back over and over again, so willingly and so lovingly. But we see the third will that is in our text. He says, how often have I longed to gather you beneath your wings, but you were not willing. Jerusalem, the capital city of this ancient faith that pointed ahead to this Messiah, was not willing. Now that doesn't seem to make sense to us. Just to think that if God wants something done, it's done. But here, God wants the wills of his children to align with his own. And yet he doesn't force their will. He doesn't automate them and make them into robots who simply and mechanically follow everything they're programmed to do. And this can lead us into some false conclusions. One false conclusion is suggesting, well, maybe I'm a Christian because I wanted it enough, because I have a strong will, and in and of my sinful nature, I was able to choose just a little bit, just a little bit. Unfortunately, we don't really get that picture from Scripture. In fact, we get the opposite picture, that we're actually worse than a stone or a block of wood. That we're not just incapable of acting towards God, but when we're pushed, we don't respond neutrally. We don't just let ourselves be pushed. We go the other direction. This is very clear in Romans 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't want what God wants. And it takes God's penetrating grace to break through the will of human sinners. So one conclusion we can draw from this is that the will of human sinners can be blamed for rejecting the gospel. But whenever the gospel comes and does its work in the human heart and converts a sinner, that's God's doing. That's purely a work of grace. It's not because we were good. It's not because we were better. We dare not point the finger, and we dare not swell with pride, because that's not what this is all about. This is all about Jesus. Listen to what our confessions say. In 1580, the Lutherans wrestled with this. And they said, when such a person despises the instrument of the Holy Spirit and will not listen, no injustice is done if the Holy Spirit allows him to remain in darkness of unbelief and perish. So that's how we start. And it gets even worse. But then, it's possible that at some point God's word penetrates the human heart, destroys the resistance, and God awakens them from the death of sin, enlightens them, and renews them. How exciting it is to think that Jesus thinks of you as his little chicks. How exciting it was that the earthly political powers could not stop him in this. He defied the attitude that was against God's plan of salvation, and he's also defied the will of the stubborn sinner, even you and me. The will of the stubborn sinner who very reluctantly has to pry open our fingers to give that offering that we decided in our heart to give, but we resist the idea that we would give it cheerfully. Not even giving a thought to the fact that God's work will be done and his mission will be carried out with or without that offering, and it's no longer a good deed, but a sin out of our stubborn will. We often don't think how longing this mother hen is for us when we willfully and stubbornly battle and argue the people who are nearest and dearest to us. And we step our foot down, we put our foot down when it really doesn't need to be put down, and we prolong arguments when those arguments are really resolved, and we miss an opportunity to forgive when we have that chance. And that's everyone here. In so many ways, even among ourselves. Think of that mother hen and how much this Savior loves you, that he would spread his wings and protect you, even if it would mean his death. Because a lot of people see here when Jesus says, the first day and the second day, I will go and drive out demons and I will heal, that he's also alluding to what happens when he does enter Jerusalem. To the crowds that say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That song that we often sing, usually it's bundled up in our, that Hosanna is bundled up in our holy, holy, holy. But we often sing this. That crowd would see him come. And what greater healing and what greater driving out of demons can be done than Jesus on the cross and Jesus in the tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, that work would be complete. That Easter Sunday that you and I look forward to every year, that special day when not only do the flowers bloom and the birdies sing and butterflies flutter out showing us new life, but so much more than that, that Jesus redeems us and Jesus opens up our tombs because he's forgiven that sin, because our mother hen has suffered for that sin and died for it and has renewed our wills. So now, Pastor, what do I do with my stubbornness? Well, I'll tell you. Be stubborn about the right things. channel that stubbornness. Staunchly and stubbornly stand strong on your Savior. Be under His wings and know that those wings are the pages of Scripture. The gospel and word and sacraments, His means of grace. Know that He means to feed you. He means to give you forgiveness personally. And be stubborn about that for yourself and for your family. And though we pray for those who suffer, maybe those in Ukraine, those in far-off lands, we pray most of all that they would be fed and they would be forgiven with this gospel. More than anything. Because that's what we're stubborn about as Christians. That's what we stand on and that's what we hide under, is the shadow of these wings that have spread out on the cross to save you and me. In His name and in His will. Amen. Please stand.